The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning in the doctrine of the millennium. We are on page 4, Roman numeral 7 of our notes. We'll pick up there at the beginning of that. All right, well, most of the world, including a lot of believers, don't understand in regards to the study of the Scripture that it is spiritual information that is delivered to mankind by God. And in order to understand the spiritual context of the Scriptures, it demands assistance in a spiritual realm. That assistance comes through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. All believers are indwelled with God the Holy Spirit and filled with God the Holy Spirit at the point of saving faith. That is, your exercise of faith in Jesus Christ apart from any works. Recognizing that He is the Son of God, He went to the cross and died for our sins, and 3 days later was resurrected in validation. When you believe that, you are regenerated, you're born again, you have acquired a new attribute in regards to your being, and that is your human spirit. This all brought about and made possible through the new birth, through God the Holy Spirit, who is born of spirit is spirit. And in that regards, the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit is permanent. We're in union with Jesus Christ. John in his gospel, when he talks about saving faith, says we literally believe into Him. That denotes this union. And that union is inseparable, is for all eternity. It parallels God the Holy Spirit's sealing ministry, which He seals us for the day of redemption in that vein. The filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, however, is conditional. That's based on the Christian experience. We have a new rulership in our life when we believe in Jesus Christ, and that is God the Holy Spirit in this way, along with our human spirit. And when you engage in personal sin, yeah, believers do sin, believe it or not, you get out of fellowship. The filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit is neutralized. In order to regain the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, there is mechanics given to us that is none other than 1 John 1:9. We call that the rebound technique. When you sin, harmartia in the Greek means you miss the mark. What you miss the mark of is God's righteousness. And in order to regain the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we confess our sins to Him. That's 1 John 1:9. Confess, homologeo in the Greek, means name, cite, nor acknowledge. You may or may not feel sorry about your sins, but the issue is your intellectual honesty before God and recognizing when you do sin, that in particular, one that you can identify by name. Otherwise, in general, it all works. And when we do so, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When He does that, that verse was written to believers, for believers, in John's first epistle, so that we can have fellowship with God, just as John so previously stated in that very chapter 1 in regards to John. And in this capacity, we then have the grace apparatus of perception. We call that GAP, to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine. The natural man, when you're out of fellowship, your natural man is your flesh. It has inherited a sin nature. It is sinful in nature. In and of itself, these things cannot be understood. You must have God the Holy Spirit in assistance to us in regards to understanding these things. Otherwise, if you try to approach it as any other academic book in this world, you will fail to truly recognize and appreciate it, if not outright not understand it in regards to this vein. That's an issue that will open your eyes if you've never been there before in regards to studying the Scriptures with respect to your Christian life. We recognize this, and it's our custom in terms of our own transparency in regards to what we teach around here to give you opportunity to get in fellowship if you need to, rebound if you need to, and otherwise give me your undivided attention once again this morning and teaching the Word of Hand. It's our custom for no talking while I'm teaching. This is a monologue proposition. I'm the teacher. You're the student for the time being. and give me your undivided attention, showing your evidence of being in fellowship in this vein. Let us start with our normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of it to those who are seekers of you, as the scriptures so claim them to be, those who are willing to orient to your plan and want to know you and your word and your plan for their lives. And we ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in this way. All this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, again, we are reviewing this doctrine of all things by way of the Old Testament and the blessing bestowed upon Judah by Jacob in Genesis 49, where we're dealing with that book, that there is a scepter that is given to Judah that will never leave in regards to his heritage, and it brings about a period of human history in which the ultimate king, which is none other than Jesus Christ, will return to this planet and engage in warfare with his enemies first and foremost, and establish his rule and kingdom upon this planet, fulfilling the model prayer by the Lord: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in this respect, it sets up a final period of history in its large blocks of recognition. That is the 1,000-year millennial dispensation. God has chosen to exercise his administration of his plan through different avenues, different dispensational realities. In this dispensation that we're in, that vehicle that he uses is known as the church. The church universal are all those individuals who were alive at the day of Pentecost and believed in Jesus Christ, and who remain or believed during the church age dispensation up to the rapture. The age of Israel will reemerge again to finish out his final 7 years of his dispensational responsibilities. In the millennium, Christ will personally be on this planet and rule from his throne. And the millennium occurs at the second advent. There's two advents of Christ. But the first advent occurred some 2,000 years ago. Even his closest disciples at that point in time were disoriented in regards to the realities of their Messiah in terms of the advents. They were constantly asking him, are you going to establish your kingdom now? They did not recognize that the first advent of Jesus Christ was for the purpose of dealing with the spiritual issues in regards to this world. That's why he came, and under kenosis, a humility in regards to his person, he humbled himself before God, and he bore the sins of mankind in this vein. And 3 days later, as we know, he was resurrected in validation of it. After that resurrection, he made a final ascension into the third heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, in session, as it's so called, in this regards. And that's where he's been since then. He's not been coming back to planet Earth and revealing himself to Oral Roberts and anybody else in this world in this regards. He's been there, and he is waiting for the second advent to occur. In regards to that advent, that is when he returns to this planet and he sets his foot back on this planet to deal with the mess that mankind has found themselves in via their own negative volition and their rebellion and unbelief in regards to God and his plan for their life. And his reign after he conquers his enemies in this regards, will be inaugurated, and his reign is a universal sovereignty. He will rule over all the world. The world is looking, at least many, for a one world ruler in this regards. They will finally get one, one that will rule this world according to righteousness, and he will extend his justice across the planet for the next 1,000 years. And as we know, in regards to the history of our planet and Earth in this period that which we live, there will be a few years after that 1,000 years. During the 1,000 years, Satan is incarcerated in the pit of Sheol, Hades, in that regard, so he can no longer roam around the Earth influencing nations as he's doing today. The devil is not some grotesque horned creature with a long tail and a pitchfork and all this other nonsense that the world has conjured up in their imaginations any more than the pictures of Jesus Christ or actual pictures of Jesus Christ. Who are these painters? They weren't around. They didn't see a picture of Jesus Christ. It's just nothing more than images of men. The Last Supper, that's a good one. You have all this conspiracy stuff out there. Oh, look, this one disciple looks like a woman. Who's this painter? Was he at the Last Supper? Did he see these people? Come on, all the ludicrous stuff that goes on in this world because people are ignorant in regards to doctrine. Satan has been free on this and roaming about this planet, and he influences a negative volition that is antagonistic to the truth of Bible doctrine throughout the world, seeking to orchestrate behind the scenes his own plan as an openly declared enemy of God, seeking to upset his plan at some point in time during human history of the time in which we live. For that 1,000 years, and in so doing, he influences nations, etc. Obviously, God's still in control. Yes, God permits these things to go on. That's the understanding of God, that God not only is sovereign in regards to his will, but he has permissive will. That means that he created men to have volition, that is free will in and of themselves, and to exercise that will one way or the other in regards to God. Obviously, in that vein, people that reject his will, his sovereign will, his directive will in that regards, they will meet up with his overruling will ultimately in this respect. So God has will, and people will... How could a God let these things go on in regards to our history and people and bad things that happen? Instead of blaming God, why don't you turn around and blame the people that are responsible for it? Everybody has freedom of choice. They make their own choices in life. Yes, God allows people to exercise their volition to manifest what they are made of in regards to their soulish makeup of volition in that respect. But he has overruling will. The second advent is when he will overrule the planet at large, universally. And he will rule for 1,000 years with a rod of iron. That is according to the law. And obviously, during that time, the earth will experience peace and prosperity never seen before in regards to the history of mankind, apart from probably the few years, if that many, of Adam and Eve in the garden in Utopia in that respect. And at the end of that, as I was stating, Satan will be released. It will be one final rebellion in regards to the Battle of Gog and Magog, as it's so called. Once again, Satan will be overthrown and destroyed by fire out of heaven by Christ, and this earth and planet that we live on, the universe that we sit and gaze at in awe often, will be dissolved. It will melt away by God's very power, by his very word, and a new heaven and a new earth is going to be created. It makes for a good sci-fi movie if you're really oriented. But this is what the Bible teaches. People can claim what they want to claim in regards to what we stand for as a local church. But what we do stand for, we're here to teach the Bible. Either you can believe it or you're not. That's your own business. That's your own personal choice in that respect. but we believe many of us have been studying the Bible verse by verse, word for word, book by book for several decades now, and we can attest and say it is supernatural. There is no, there is complete harmony between the Old Testament and New Testament. There is no discrepancy. There's only apparent discrepancies. You work these things out. You see how they fit in all these things. And therefore, we hold to this. The millennium, that period of history, according to what we have learned in terms of prophetic revelation, is on the horizon of our history today. Whether it be as far out as a decade or so, even from now, which to go much farther than that seems fairly stretching it. We can tell you that the generation of mankind that came in the world in 1948, in the second restoration of Israel, when they came back as a nation in the land, that generation will not pass before the second advent does occur in regards to human history. However long that generation may be, obviously we've had people over the years try to second guess all this. We cannot give you the exact time and hour and day. We can give you a general idea of the time frame in which it occurs. But that is, it will happen at God's perfect timing in that respect. So when Christ returns to establish his kingdom, to conquer his enemies, there will be a company of followers with him, and that is none other than the church age believers who have already received their resurrection bodies. We believe the Bible teaches that the millennium is post-tribulational. That Christ's return is in two parts. His first return is what is known as the rapture in the New Testament. That occurs exactly 7 years prior to the second advent, when he returns all the way back to the planet. In the rapture, he only returns to our upper atmosphere. And at that point in time, all church-age believers, those who have gone on before us, already dead, those who get the grace and the privilege of actually being alive, their bodies will be transformed into a new resurrection body. And we will all ascend before to Christ in the clouds in the sky. The reward ceremony, known as the Bema Seat, will take place in regards to what you did with Bible doctrine and time as a believer. And there is what is referred to as a wedding ceremony that occurs, whereas the church is referred to as the bride of Christ in the book of Revelation, as well as Ephesians. And as is referred to there, alluded to there in Ephesians in that regards. And after the ceremony, the seven-year tribulational period comes to conclusion, we will return with Christ. He will defeat his enemies. He won't need our help anymore. He needs our help today to save people. What you can do is witness for Christ, to proclaim the truth of Bible doctrine. But understand, nobody's going to die and leave this planet that otherwise would have believed in Jesus Christ in unbelief. What kind of God is that? No, as Christ says in the triumphal entry, even if he has to make these stones talk, God's plan will be revealed according to his divine design in this respect. People die and go to hell simply because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. And those who may not ever get the gospel, God in his omniscience, his foreknowledge, knew that there was no positive volition there to begin with. So all these things are answerable in regards to the scriptures in and of themselves, putting this doctrine together. But either way, Christ will not need our help at the second advent. He alone will defeat all the enemies who have gathered around Israel, headed by the Antichrist in and of himself, who is waiting to come upon the scene. The Antichrist, for your information, the best candidate we can come up with in regards to the prophecy given to us in respect to him. As John says in the book of Revelation, he was, he is not, he will be. He was is preceding John in the time in which he wrote the Revelation, which is in 90 AD, and that is under the period of rule of Rome over Israel. He gives us a list of other world powers before that to draw from in that respect. And he will be means that he will be resurrected. He will be brought back from the dead. And he will take his place as the emissary of Satan in and of himself to seek to proclaim himself as the Savior of the world. He has great oratorical skills, and he has great military prowess. He is homosexual. He's a sodomite. That's why I always like to refer to him as. That's the biblical definition of male homosexuals. And he will be ultimately possessed by Satan in and of himself midway into the trib. And the best candidate that we can come up with in that regards comes from Greece, none other than Alexander the Great. He is a Gentile. He comes from the sea. The false prophet comes from the land. The false prophet is Jewish. The false prophet is Antichrist's direct connection to Israel. He will be the Antichrist's emissary, his ambassador to Israel. In Revelation, you see how involved the false prophet is in regards to supporting the Antichrist with respect to his agenda in that respect, which we'll be dealing with again here as we get back into Genesis. Yeah, again, of all places. You know, what, 3,000 years ago that book was written? But anyway. And we will rule with Christ, the believers, church-age believers, in resurrection body during the millennium. And obviously we'll be with him for all eternity from that point on. And at that point in time, Christ will, after he defeats his enemies, will separate believers from unbelievers, the sheep from the goats, as they're so-called. All unbelievers will be sentenced to death and go directly to Hades. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Believers that remain and are alive during the tribulational period and survive it, they will go on into the millennial period in their natural bodies. But at that point in time, you will have at the second advent the resurrection of Old Testament saints. And they, too, will rule with Christ along with church-age resurrected saints. And the Old Testament saints, generally speaking, are representative of Israel in and of himself. And that kind of brings us, in summary, obviously, there is just tons of doctrine for a frame of reference to truly appreciate all that's going on, what I'm able to do up here in fellowship in reciting these things obviously comes from the years and years that many of you have also sat under sound face-to-face teaching and have been able to build up a frame of reference to have the appreciation for it. But anyway, Roman numeral 7, Israel in the millennium. This is the section we're dealing with now. We've seen Christ's role. We've seen the church's role. And now we're looking at Israel's role in the millennium. By way of review here, the first couple of points. The millennium is the time of history when the unfulfilled promises of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants are fulfilled. Abraham was promised real estate and descendancy more than you can number the sands of the seashore or the stars in the heaven. Or the dust in the ground. Then through the Davidic covenant, the right of rule, the throne in this regards. All those verses point to those covenants. Israel, while under the conquest generation out of Egypt, the 40 years after the Exodus, and the conquest generation came in, Jews that left Egypt, the vast majority of them were believers. But the adult believers, basically 20 years and older that left Exodus, were vastly negative to the truth of doctrine. God's original plan was not to have him wandering around the desert for 40 years. He's going to go out there. He's going to put him through a few tests. to prove their volition, their obedience to Him in orientation of doctrine. Then support them in regards to the military campaigns to go in and possess the land that He was giving them in this respect. But they were negative to doctrine. And their negative volition cost him 40 years of unnecessary, deserved suffering in the wilderness. And by the end of the 40 years, all the males that were 20 years and older that left Egypt, God killed them, sent them to death. The exceptions was Joshua and Caleb. Moses, we know, obviously was an exception. But Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land as part of the discipline for him striking the rock, which was a direct violation of God's command to him on a occasion that occurred during the wilderness wanderings. It directly had impact in regards to what he is communicating to his people. But anyway, his church in that regards. It was their children, known as the conquest generation, that went into the land to conquer the land. But they never occupied all that was promised to them under the Abrahamic, Isaac, and Jacobian covenants, if you will, mentioning all the patriarchs were promised this covenant in that vein. From the Euphrates to the Nile River, they should have been able to occupy all that land in between. They didn't even get to probably a quarter of that in regards to their possession of the land, or a third or so. So all that is yet to come to fruition, and it will come to fruition during the millennial period. So B, a new covenant with Israel will be realized during the millennium. A covenant is a contract, a contractual promise, if you will, made between God and men. And a new covenant will come about. We have a new covenant given to us as a church, seen in the spiritual death of Jesus Christ, called His blood. A new covenant will come to Israel in addition to, obviously, the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants being fulfilled. They become experiential because they will happen. See, and that obviously recognizes that new doctrine is going to come about. More will be added to the scriptures of which we possess today in the Old Testament and New Testament canon. In spite of the previous dispersions, this restoration is permanent. There's been three dispersions of Israel and two restorations. First dispersion was of the northern kingdom in 721 B.C. By Assyria. The second dispersion was 586 B.C., the southern kingdom of Judah by Babylon. The first restoration was the southern kingdom of Judah restored back to the land under Artaxerxes. They stayed in the land even though they never regained really complete independence. Roman rule came in and God kept Rome's thumb on them. They went into reversionism during that period of time, which is their history is spotty with that. And then the third dispersion occurred in 70 A.D. when Rome came in and leveled the temple and Jerusalem in and of itself. And they were out of land some 2,000 years almost, from 70 A.D. to 48 A.D. In 48 A.D. you had the second restoration. Israel's in the land today to stay. There's going to be a point in time in history that's going to be highly dubious in the eyes of most people in this world, because the world's going to be postured against it. Israel is a focal point of the angelic conflict. Yeah, we're in a conflict. It's spiritual warfare. And that conflict is between God and His plan and Satan, and antagonistic to His plan with all of His agenda, etc. Following His mantra that His five I wills recorded for us in the book of Isaiah. That conflict obviously it continues on, and Israel becomes a focal point. And at by the time you get down to the seventh year of the tribulation, You will have all the armies of the major countries that remain in the world, from the north, south, east, and the west, where Antichrist will be ruling from, in the European empire in that regards. Essentially, the European common market, the EU, European Union, the nations that will be involved in that regards, and they will be postured to go in and finally destroy completely and totally Israel and take over it and settle it. Obviously, you got to take things in perspective. At that point in time, the Antichrist has his image set up in the temple. So, is he planning on destroying that too? I mean, that's his place. No, that's where he's going to set up himself personally and rule. That's the ideology behind that. But anyway. So, you have that aspect occurring. And it will look like all hope is lost, but as it is, God loves to take the impossible and make it possible. And that's when, as a flash of lightning from the east will occur, Christ will return in the blaze, if you will, of his glorified state, and deliver Israel from imminent doom in that regards. And they are there to last forever. We were looking at these verses. We're in Jeremiah and chapter 31 now. Pick up verses 35 through 40. Jeremiah 31:35, thus says the Lord Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day. Yeah, he's the creator of our universe. Planet Earth, we cannot age planet Earth in and of itself. Genesis teaches, for anyone who's ever done real work on it, teaches that there was an original creation of heavens and the earth prior to man being placed on this planet. That was done, as Job says, on behalf of the angelic core of creation, for the angels. And during that period of time, after that creation of the original heaven and earth, that's when Satan rebelled. Earth came under judgment. It was put in an ice ball, a pack, if you will. The lights were turned out. And then you had the restoration process that then picks up basically Genesis 1:3. And that is where he restores in 6 days the planet, terra firma, and the heavenly bodies in this regards, and creates mankind. Mankind comes into picture because we are part of the resolution of this angelic conflict that's going on in spiritual warfare around us. But anyway, God is the creator, and the creator is himself is the second member of the Godhead. That's Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John proclaims that clearly in that respect. And he is referred to often with the Hebrew noun Yahweh, proper noun Yahweh. That's transliteration. People may translate it Yeshua or whatever, even though there is a transliteration for that word too. But anyway, usually in the New American Standard, Yahweh, you'll find in small all caps, the word Lord, who gives the sun for light by day. in the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. Anybody with any common sense can look at the universe, its physics, its existence and reality, and order of which it operates, and recognize intelligent being exists somewhere else besides on this planet, where it's highly dubious whether there's really any intelligent beings on this planet sometimes. The Lord of armies is his name. Verse 36. If this fixed order departs from me, from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease. In other words, with all the fear-mongering that's been going on across the world, using all types of manufactured agendas to try to accomplish these things, health or whatever, environment's a big one. We're going to destroy the planet, you know, if we don't get rid of the cows and all this other crazy stuff you hear over the world. You know, no, God's in control. Nothing's going to happen to this planet. And his boast, if you will, sanctified boast he makes here, if anything happens to this, then all my promises with regard to Israel go down the tube, basically. That's what he's saying. Then the offspring of Israel, verse 36, continuing, also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, verse 7, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth searched out below, then I also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And obviously, even with modern science and physics, there's no way to get an accurate measurement in regards to the universe, its parameters, etc. To measure into the center of the earth where Sheol, Hades exists, all these things are beyond our reach. If you could do that, then you could figure it out. That's what he's saying. Verse 38, behold, days are coming, continued with the, now with the prophecy, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the Tower of Hanel to the corner gate, that's Jerusalem. And the measuring line shall go out further straight ahead to the hill of Goreb, then it will turn to Goab. 40, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron from the battle of Armageddon to the corner of the horse gate towards the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. Ezekiel 34, 11 through 16. These verses deal with the final restoration of Israel, bringing into the millennial period. I think we've looked at these before. We'll read them again. Verse 11, for thus says Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. The Zionist movement that's occurred, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. Verse 12, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. Verse 13, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all its, the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. This has spiritual overtone. Physically, it's going to be a bountiful period for all mankind. But this language is reflecting upon spiritual realities. Being fed on the mountain recognizes people will all over the world make pilgrimages to Israel to hear Jesus Christ teach in person as the sovereign of the universe. People say, well, if I was alive then I'd believe. Yeah, right. And they will, the mountain, Mount Zion, where he'll rule from, And verse 15, I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. Rest is figurative for taking them to maturity. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken and strengthen the sick, but the fat and strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. That's all those rich bastards that tried to take the world under to begin with. You know, the great merchants. And you need to read your Bibles. James tells us about the great merchants of the last days. Want to know in regards to all the industries out there, the fascist movements that's going on in our country between government and companies, etc., and all over the world, the rich, powerful people. Companies are basically turning a blind eye anymore to really the principle of monopolies. One thing I've noticed around here is hospitals. It's just like all your independent hospitals almost are no longer around. They're owned by the big ones, the big corporations, see. They're the great merchants. And they're the ones that are largely influencing governments in regards to all the kind of BS that we see going on in regards to our world. There's no shortage of fuel. There's no reason why transportation can't work. It's all an orchestrated attempt to hinder these things to the benefit of those who are richer to get richer. To destroy the middle class, all these other things. Most conservatives recognize that, whether you're a Christian or not. See? But we recognize it. We see it, and we're able to put it in perspective. Yeah, it's the great merchants that are waving their wand over the pocketbooks of all the politicians in this world and rulers. See? And but their end will come too. And it says their gold will rust. How do you rust gold? Through nuclear warfare. But that's a whole other doctrine. And if we're ever going to get through this one, I guess I better keep on moving. I will seek the lost. Verse 16, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and strong I will destroy. I'll feed them with judgment. Grace precedes all things, but eventually grace finds its end and judgment occurs. Verses 25 through 31. And I will make a verse 24 here, a reference to the Davidic covenant there. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. David, code for Jesus Christ. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, verse 25. And eliminate harmful beasts from the land. The millennium will have an unprecedented period of environmental rejuvenation and restoration of this planet. It'll need it after the 7 years tribulation. It will definitely need it. During that time, our oceans will be thoroughly contaminated. Islands will disappear. All kinds of volcanic eruptions will, whatever we've seen now, is nothing compared to that will occur. And other natural catastrophes. And then you have the man-made hazards, such as the destruction of the prophetic Babylon in 1 hour, one day by nuclear holocaust. But all that will be redone. It will be reversed for this millennial period. And even animals, as we know, carnivorous animals, will become vegetarian. Poisonous snakes will no longer be dangerous. You can stick your hand down that cobra hole all you want. It's not going to kill you, see. Don't do that today, unless you're of a nationality that's or smitten by the spirit and want to do some snakes. I don't know, you know, whatever. If you want to test God, that's your business. But all that's going to be reversed. and eliminate harmful beasts from the land, verse 25, continue on, so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Verse 26, and I will make them in the places around my hill a blessing, and I'll cause showers to come down in their season. It would be showers of blessing. The agricultural, economic portfolio of the business will blossom. There'll be no more famines, droughts, and things of this nature. Man won't be allowed to mess around with our environment and screw up the weather for us. And that's not any conspiracy theory. It's been known for years that our country has been completely involved in seeding clouds. Heck, I knew that in the 50s when I was in grade school. I won't say late 50s or early. That was a great scientific boon for men to help get over the drought. The Dust Bowl era, the era that my parents and grandparents came out of, to try to remedy that disaster caused by men. Idiots. But anyway. Also, the tree of the field, verse 27, will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. The regime of dictatorship and control by others. They'll have one ruler to truly rule over them, a ruler of righteousness and justice, Jesus himself. And they can gain their claim their fame according to biblical prophecy, rightfully belonging to them, and their blessing by association that from this land is the Savior of the world, and recognition in that regards. And they will no longer be prey to the nations, verse 28, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. Fear. Understand, the world promotes fear. Satan's world always promotes fear. That's how you control people. And I'll establish for them, verse 29, a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land. And they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore, as they continually endure today. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, they will know that I, the Lord their God, verse 30, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And as for you, my sheep, verse 31, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. To note the figurative language of sheep being men. So that's a pretty good promise. Then also, and Ezekiel deals a lot with the millennial period. The entire chapter of Ezekiel deals with the coming millennium. Here, it comes through a vision known as the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. And it brings about certain facts the restoration of Israel, how this occurs in the sense of the posture of Israel, their mentality at the time, and the conclusion of it. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, the prophet Ezekiel, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord. God, the Holy Spirit, has been instrumental in revelation of the truth of Bible doctrine from day one, from the get-go. And he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. This valley full of bones pictures the Jews in dispersion in 70 A.D. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, in this vision that he's in. Verse 2, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. That they were dry, a dry bone obviously is a perfect reflection of absolute death, if you will. Some that has absolutely, it doesn't look like it has 1 ounce of life ever that's been part of it. And that looks at the spiritual death of which Israel as a nation has been operating under since the dispersion. And he said to me, verse 3, Son of man, can these bones live? Is that even possible? Can you make a Frankenstein out of these? Bring it to life. And I answered, O Lord God, you know. With God, nothing's impossible. This is not beyond His capabilities. Quit selling God short. Again, God loves to take the impossible and make it possible. How the world may look and view things is simply looking at God's plan with blinders on. And they think things are going to happen. They think they control the destiny of the world in its historical significance. Not giving any acknowledgement, in a large part, to God being involved. Let's see. And he said to me, verse 4, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. To bring in the breath of life. And I will put sinews on you. Verse 6, make your flesh grow back on you. Cover you with skin. And put breath in you that you may come alive. And you'll know that I am the Lord. So this shows a reviving of the nation in and of itself. Give it the breath of life, of economy and military and civil function and existence as a nation. The sinews, etc., showing these different attributes of nationalism. Verse 7, So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. That, again, alludes to the Zionist movement that we, the world has seen since World War II. Of getting the Jews back into the land and giving them possession of the land. And I looked, and behold, sinews, verse 8, muscle tissue were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Where's the life? What's the breath? This is spiritual breath. In other words, they have yet made the salvation adjustment of justice of God as a nation. They still remain in unbelief, see, in this prophecy. Verse 9, Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. The four winds looks at a universal involvement of evangelizing that's going to occur at this point in time in history. And here we're getting into when the remnant will come forth from Israel in this respect. In 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me. Breathe on these, verse 9. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And that's a good place to take a break. Let's take our break.